preaching down here because I want to do things just a little different. I want to do maybe a little bit more teaching tonight than preaching. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. I was perked into thinking about preaching on this. I talked with Mark Pop this week. Mark is, where is Mark? Okay, Mark is not here, but Mark is going through, when you go to Bible college, you have some kind of theological examination in your senior year. When I was at BBC, you had to have a written theological exam, and then you had to have oral exams, where they, whatever you did poorly on the one exam, many colleges, they feel that more theology will be learned if you have to write a doctrinal statement or a doctoral paper. Either way, the idea is to provoke you to think about issues that you've never thought of and to think about them in a consistent way. It's one thing to have beliefs, it's another thing to have doctrine. Doctrine is a consistent set of beliefs that fit across the board. You know, you can believe in this and believe in that, but doctrine is saying, yeah, now I can support them from the scripture, and they consistently hang together. And so one of the issues we were talking about was the issue of what was called lordship salvation. Now, I call that the gospel. What people call lordship salvation, I call the gospel. How many of you are aware of the whole issue of this? Some not. It's like everything other issue. It sounds like a semantic issue, but it really has to do with your basic core philosophy. And semantic issues, you don't press too far. But when they're core philosophical issues, they're really good for you to understand the issue and to move from there. Basically, it started with it didn't start with John MacArthur, but an increased preaching on the need for discipleship, on the need that Christ didn't call us to be simply believers, he called us to be disciples. That Matthew chapter 28, what's the Great Commission? Is it go out and get people saved? What is the Great Commission? Go and what? Make disciples. And so as this preaching in the last decade came to the forefront because of the opposite side, which was more and more of what we call easy believism. People were being told, well, just believe this and you're saved, and just believe this and you're saved. And guess what? They believed that and they weren't saved. You know, there has to be an operation of the Holy Spirit for a person to be saved. There has to be a change in their life. There's got to be new life given to them. But the two sides were growing, and the issue faced over, what do you need to do to be saved? First, let me give you to the side of the people who call it lordship salvation and are opposed. They say all you need to be saved is to ask Christ to save you, to believe on him as Savior. Nothing more. That's it. Have faith in him as a Savior that he died for you, and you'll be saved. Okay? Sounds very simple and direct. Okay? And that's their point. Anything else is additional. It's nice to ask Christ to be your Lord. That's a very good thing and a very expected step, but it has nothing to do with being born again. To be a disciple, that's a very good thing and a very necessary thing, but it has nothing to do with being born again. First you're born again, then later on you become a disciple. First you're born again, then later on lordship comes in, then later on. And that anything that follows that is works, and works follow salvation and don't come before. Well, on one level, that's a very simple, I would call it simplistic, view of the gospel. But the other side, I'm just setting the tone for what I want to talk about tonight. Turn with me to the book of Romans. The simplest statement on what a person needs to do to be saved is found in Romans chapter 10. The question is, from the other side of the coin, can you be saved and not accept Christ as your Lord? Can you be saved and not have lordship enter into the issue? Can you be saved with Christ as Savior and not Lord? Well, look at what Romans chapter 10 has to say about salvation. Let's begin with the means by which salvation comes to you in verse 8. The word is near to you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith which we preach. There is a gospel that we preach. It is a gospel that produces faith in you. It is a gospel. The word of God is what regenerates you and what produces faith in you. What is that gospel? What is that which we preach that produces faith in you? that if you will confess with your mouth what? Lord Jesus. Well, maybe it's just one. I'm emphasizing Lord there unnecessarily. We'll see. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who come to him. You see, part of the basic teaching of the gospel is that the reason you can come to Jesus as Savior is that he's the Lord over all. That he can't be Savior if he's not Lord. That you can't have Christ in the position of a Savior if he's not in the position of a Lord for those whom he saves. It's like saying, I come to Christ as part of the church as a sheep, but I don't have to accept him as the shepherd. Well, you can't become one of Christ's sheep if you don't accept him as being a shepherd. It doesn't work that way. Notice what else. He gives the gospel. How shall they believe on him and whom they have? How shall they call on him and whom they have not believed? And we know those verses, but notice what he says down below. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Even though everything has gone out so plainly, he says, not everyone has listened. Even these Jews haven't listened. That the key issue here is one of obedience. It's not simply one of belief, it's obedience. That these people, he says, they've disobeyed. I will provoke to jealousy by those who aren't. I'll remove to you. He says in verse 21, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Because the gospel is not simply an offer of salvation, it's a command to repent. You see, it's both. The gospel, from one sense, and it's a very legitimate sense, is come to me if you're weak and needy, and I will give you rest. But it's also a command, repent, get right, come back to me. It's the Savior who invites, but at the same time, it's the Lord who commands. And those people who don't accept the gospel are disobedient. Well, those are the basic issues. And you can probably tell which side I come down on. I think that it is really, we have this tendency to simplify the gospel and take it out of its biblical context. I think that it's a non-issue. I really believe that there's no way Paul or the early church would have conceived of a born-again believer that Christ wasn't their Lord. That wouldn't have entered into their hearts or minds. Can you possibly be a believer and deny Christ as Lord? No. Now, there are times in your life when you're disobedient, when you're farther away from God. In your Christian walk, it doesn't mean everybody's on the victory side, but it means you know who you are and you know where you stand. Well, I'll tell you where the issue came from, and then I want to take you to a key passage in the Bible that presents it in the words of Christ. I think this issue of lordship and the whole concept that lordship is a second step, I think that arose from what happens to children who are saved. It was my experience, may have been the same experience of those of you. How many of you were saved when you were children? How many of you had a time later in life when you were saved where you actually gave your life to the Lord? You see, when you're saved, when you're young in particular, it's not always when you're young, but quite often when you're young, you don't know what it means to be an adult, to think as an adult. You want a Savior and you love the Lord, but when you grow past the age of awareness, 12, 13, 11, whatever that might be, then you start making your own decisions. You think separately about yourself as opposed to your parents or as opposed to other people. And at that point, you have a new awareness of who you are, and so you need to have a renewed awareness of who God is. You accepted Christ as Savior when you had a child's understanding. And now when a person gets to be older, most people, it's not true for everyone, but most people find they needed a time at that point to say, I didn't understand it fully, I was only a child. They didn't deny lordship, they accepted him as a Lord. Little children believed that with all their heart, but it was never part of their will and part of their consciousness as an adult. And so I think that phenomena that often happens made people think, well, they're different. This is when you're saved and this is when you accept him as Lord. I think that's a wrong way of looking at it. I think the children were accepting him as Lord to the best they knew. And then when they got older, they understood it's a bigger picture than I ever thought. And so, again, it may be a matter of semantics, but the whole concept of what are we calling people to? What is the gospel? and the danger of watering or changing the gospel down. Look at tonight where we were before in Matthew chapter 16. This is, of course, one of the key vital passages in our understanding of what it is that Jesus Christ came to do. Jesus, in verse 13, came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's north of the Sea of Galilee, if you're counting. He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am." They said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah. People thought, "You must be the reincarnation of one of these great people. You're great. You must be one of these." And that's a problem. I was talking with someone this morning who is saying, you know, it's really difficult. They have been a believer for a long time, but are still relatively young in the Lord. And said, you know, everybody wants to tell me that their views are right and that I can say Jesus is this and I can say Jesus is that. Well, I direct them to this passage. Everybody had a different idea. He's Jeremiah? You know, he is this? And obviously they're all wrong. And he says unto them, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is the key. If you're going to call upon the Lord, who do you think he is? What is he? It's key to that. You're not just asking to get out of your trouble. You want a relationship with that person. And you're calling on that person and saying, "This is how I consider you. This is what my relationship is. This is who you are, and so this is what I am." And notice, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." Okay? As a Jew, you can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now tell me something. Is it possible for a Gentile to be saved and not understand the concept of Christ as the Messiah? I bet you when I was saved, I didn't understand what a Messiah was, period. You see, in terms of what you first believe and understand, it has to do with who you are, what your culture is, how old you are, what your background is. And not everybody, when they are saved, has the same content, understands everything as fully. You see what I'm trying to say? Not every. For a Jew, you better believe the first issue is Christ as the Messiah. That is the first issue. For you and I, it's like, of course. Many people don't even know. Most churches you go to that are not Bible-teaching churches, they're gospel preaching, but not Bible-teaching, you ask them what Christ means, and there are many people who still don't know, born-again believers. So it's not a question of what do you know, it's a question of what's the focus that Christ puts upon you. And I'll show you the second focus in a moment. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." He said, the reason why you're blessed is this didn't come out of you. This wasn't human. It's not a human awareness. That shows that God is at work in your life. You're blessed because the knowledge of who I am is a gift of God. That's the key to this whole passage. And then he says, "And I say this unto you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Just to get our background, how many of you are aware of the pun that's here with the word Peter? Oh, wow, I just assumed everybody was. Just raise your hand. That Peter... And the Aramaic or the Greek word is taken from the Aramaic for rock is Petra. And that there's a pun on that. How many of you are aware that that's only half the pun? We do never taught this in Bible college. Come to the verse before that. "Blessed are you, flesh and blood has not this revealed this to you, but my Father." What's the Greek word for father? What's the Latin word for father? Potter. Potter. Peter, Petra. The three hang together. And the key to on this rock, to me, comes back to Pater, Father. Not, they say, well, Peter's the rock, or what's the rock? To me, the key to it is what he told Peter he was blessed for. Peter, you Petra, you're blessed because the Pater, the Father, has revealed this to you. The key to the whole matter is that being saved comes from above. It's not something of the earth. It's something that God shows. Constantly, when Jesus praised his Father, he says, "I praise you, Father, that you've shown this to babes and hidden it from the wise and the prudent." And the key to this whole passage is something has to come from above. It's not human. It's not earthly. It's not natural. It's supernatural. Then we come to the passage more specifically I want to talk to you about. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. What do we call that? That Jesus must suffer, die, be killed, and be raised the third day. If I were to ask you what you called that information today, what would you call that? What does Paul call it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The gospel. This is the gospel. Jesus, now you have to understand that these people are already born again. He's explaining to them the gospel, what is going to happen at the cross. Right? He lays the gospel out. And Peter took him aside. All right? Takes him aside and says, the King James says, far be it from you. The Greek says, pity yourself. Take pity on yourself. No! This shall never happen to you. What was Peter doing? Denying the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter's not saved. It means that when the Lord explained to Peter the gospel in what he intended it to be, not that I am simply going to be the Messiah who is going to establish a kingdom, but that before that kingdom can come about, there has to be pain and suffering and death and resurrection. That's the gospel. Peter said, no, I don't want that kind of gospel. See the point? Let me tie this in. We're going to come to Lordship Salvation and talk about it. But I think it's very possible for people to be saved and not to understand the intent of the gospel. I'm not telling you that any person who doesn't fully understand things as I think the Bible presents them is not saved. It's very possible to be saved and not have a full understanding of things. Or like Peter, to be saved and say, that bothers me, I don't want to do it that way. It should never be that way. Peter did it from the best of motives. You know, pity yourself. Take pity on yourself. Be merciful. Don't go through this. Don't do this to yourself, is what he was telling Jesus. Okay? This shall never happen to you. And by the way, you say, well, it was a moment of weakness. Well, first of all, this is typical of Peter. He goes from being the smartest, the brightest, the best, to King Doofus. You know, it's typical of all of us, by the way, but he goes. Second, isn't this the very thing that he did on the night that Jesus was, he told him before, I've got to be crucified, and I got to suffer, and that I'm going to suffer these things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. So what happens when the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and all their soldiers show up to take Jesus in the garden? What does Peter do? Wax off an ear. Never! I won't ever let it happen. You see the point? This is Peter, characteristic of Peter. Peter works on 100% emotion, 100% fervency for God. But the full impact of the gospel, he doesn't understand. And I think that's the way I would characterize this issue in the churches. The people who oppose Lordship Salvation work on 100% fervency and emotion. They're not, don't want to deny the gospel, but they work on, it shouldn't be. It should be very, very simple. They act as if Lordship Salvation is expecting people to clean up their life, and it's not that. But they don't want to see it in this context. And it's not because they hate the Lord. It's fervency for the Lord that brings them to this point. Notice, he, being Christ, turned. By the way, he took him aside and turned are the two things. He's turning the Lord over him, pulling his arm, I need to talk to you. Jesus turns his back on him to go back to the other disciples. Jesus, who has singled him out, Simon Peter, you're blessed, is now turning his back on him, not in the sense, I want nothing to do with you, but to turn back to the rest of the disciples and speak to them in verse 24. You see the point? Peter took him aside to say, hey, you know, I wouldn't be teaching this to everybody. You don't know the impact your preaching is having on everybody. And Jesus turns his back and turns him aside and says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Why is he calling him Satan here? It's because instead of provoking the Lord to righteousness, he's provoking the Lord to take the easy way out. The very thing Satan did. Satan takes Jesus up on top of the temple, shows him all of the kingdoms, and says, you know, you don't need to go through the cross to get this. I can give it to you right now. You know you don't need. He's giving Jesus the easy way out. What is Jesus most tempted with? And what is Jesus struggling with and overcoming in Gethsemane? Lord, make this cup pass from me. And what Peter has done is put his finger on the sorest, most tender spot that Jesus has, the cross. And he turns his back on him and says, no, you are an offense to me. That's that Greek word scandalon. It means something that trips me up. So often this is an aside, Christians say, you can't do that because I am offended by it. Well, offense in the Bible normally doesn't mean the same word as offense here. Offense in the Bible doesn't mean, I don't like that. You've hurt my feelings. You've offended me. Okay, I don't want to do that. But the biblical offense is, you've made me sin. You're trying to weaken me and cause me to fall into a sin. That's what a biblical offense is. There are some things that I restrict myself from doing because it might prompt some other person into doing that, and for them it would be a sin. That's why I don't want to be an offense to them. And Jesus is saying, you're trying to get me to do the very thing that I will never do. You're trying to get me, what you're asking me to do is to be a sin. And notice what he identifies it as. Because you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. See the point? Peter, the great thing about you, the thing that is so wonderful, you called me Christ because God showed it to you. There was a God consciousness where God said, he is the Christ. God revealed it to you. That's what made you so special. And now you turn around and want to think of things on a human level. Now you turn around and want to say, no, I don't want you to do that. Which of us would want to see anybody we love be nailed to a cross? Which of us would choose anything like that? We as humans always choose the least painful way. I got news for you. That's not the way God thinks. That's seldom the choice God makes. And Jesus tells Peter, you're not thinking of things from God's perspective. You're thinking like a man again, Peter. Don't think that way. You don't understand God's system. You don't understand those things that I've told you are so important. I am telling you how it is. Here is the gospel. And now notice what happens. Jesus returns to his disciples. If anyone desires to come after me, okay, anyone who desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus tells them, the news I have for you is that I have showed you the plain and simple way that God has laid it out for me and for you. I'm not the only one who has to die to themselves. I'm not the only one. Don't pity me. Follow me. Don't sympathize with me. Follow me. Do what I do. Here is the gospel. I presented it to you. And the hook, if you want to say, in the gospel is, this isn't something that happens to Christ. It's something that has to happen to you too. And Peter wants to stop him and say, do it this way. And Jesus turns and says, no. If anyone wants to follow me, he's got to do the same thing I did. He has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's part of the gospel. You see, you can't call upon Jesus as Savior until you've denied yourself. You can't live with Christ until you've died with Christ. And, you know, I'm dead in Christ and my life is hidden with him. The gospel isn't simply a message of hope. It's a message of condemnation. The old has to die so that the new can live. We call it repentance. We call it conversion. All of these things, a change of mind that's indicated in the change of life. It's a way of movement, of saying this is the way I was walking. Now this is the way I'm heading. It's all right here. And Peter didn't want that. Peter didn't want that for Christ. He said, you can't do that. That's too much to ask of anybody. And Jesus said, no, it isn't, because I'm asking it of you as well. I think there's a real problem. We've reduced the gospel to the simplest measure. It'll make you a better person. It'll help you with your family. It'll help you solve your problems. The gospel is all about losing your life and living for God. The gospel is about taking a Lord and Savior and giving up whatever it takes for him. People, this is not the world we live in. The whole concept of sacrifice. You have to realize that there is, since World War II, we haven't had a generation who as a nation has had to sacrifice. You know, World War II is a tremendous sacrifice, and people understood that. When you are perfectly willing, not happy, but to send your sons into the army, you know, knowing that you could become a Gold Star mother, that's a sacrifice to make. But in America, since World War II, we've had wars, but we've never had to sacrifice. There wasn't that same attitude towards the Korean War, even. There wasn't that, excuse me, the Korean conflict. You know, there wasn't that same attitude towards any of these. And what has happened in the churches is that I think there's been a change in the whole concept of commitment, of what's required in the gospel. I don't think that people are lazier or they love the Lord less, but because our culture doesn't demand sacrifice, we've carried that over into the church and forgotten that God does. You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You live every day with what you've denied. Every single day you carry that cross. Every single day you realize there are burdens and obligations imposed upon me because of the decision I made. I have a Lord. He tells me what to do. I have a way of life every single day. The reason why you don't hear much of this is that's not the most inviting speech to people of this world. People want to hear you can do this and, you know, heartaches, broken pieces, and that's the great side. That's the invitation of the gospel. But here is the action of the gospel. You don't get that unless you give up everything you've got. You have to give up everything in order to get the Lord. Every last thing you have. Now, when you're first saved, you don't realize what everything means, as I've told you, just like being married. You marry for better or worse. You don't know what worse can be. You know, you don't know. And to those of us who are happily married now, that's funny. To those who are not happily married or who have not been happily married in the past, worse is pretty bad, isn't it? And you didn't have any idea of that. That's why sometimes it's better to get married young and stupid, you know, because when you've got time to think about all this, it's like, well, especially men, well, you know, that can be pretty bad. They want to get out their calculator and tote it all up. Well, you got to make this commitment and understand that you don't know. You have no idea what's out there. And it's perfectly possible, I'm telling you, to be saved and you not to understand the depth of the commitment of everything that was required. But when you were married, you did it without any reservations. You said, I'm willing to do that, even though you didn't understand all the implications. Same with being saved. I'm not telling you when you're saved that means that the very next day, every sin is gone from your life. But I'm telling you, when you ask the Lord to be your Savior, there's no reservations. I want the Lord. I want to give everything up. I want to shuck this whole life. You take and throw all these stuff away and give me something new. That's what you're asking for. And Jesus is telling his disciples, I am not going to be doing anything but what I ask you to do it. We turn it around. I won't ask you to do anything that I haven't already done. But Jesus turns it around and he says, there's nothing that I'm going to do that I'm not going to ask you to do as well. You have to deny yourself. You have to suffer. You have to have these things happen to you. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is as simple a message of the gospel as you're going to get. It's all about losing your life in the Lord. After you're saved, you realize you didn't lose your life, you just invested it. You just hid it. It's not in your hands anymore, but you didn't lose it, you gave it to God. You know, it's like your kids, you know, they get money from grandma for their birthday. You know, I'm looking forward to giving money to my grandchildren at their birthday and hearing my kids complain about how they didn't get money on their birthday. That's the great thing about being a grandparent. But you realize grandma gives the money, you've got two options. You know, you give it to your 7-year-old, grandma gave me the money. He can put it in his pocket, or he can do what? If he puts it in his pocket, he's going to lose it. You know that, especially if it's a boy. You know, he puts that in his pocket, it's going to be gone, all right? Or he can give it to you and keep it. It's a paradox. And the 7-year-old said, no, wait a moment here. You know, I can put the money in my pocket and lose it, or I can give it to you and keep it. That doesn't make sense, so they go out and spend it. I tell you, that's the problem people have with the gospel. They can't figure this out. How can giving you my life allow me to keep it? Until you do it, you won't know. Until you do it, you'll never know what this passage is talking about. How when you give your life to the Lord completely, then you find out what God gives to you. Then you find out all the pieces of your life you never had that he says, now I'm going to give this back to you in full measure. You find out that you've got there's a will and a purpose to your life, that your life was meaningless before. You had goals, but you didn't have purpose. And he says, the truth is, if you want to keep your life, you're going to lose it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. He says, I'm not telling you that there isn't a reward at the end. I'm not telling you that you have to be abject slaves who are worthless individuals. I'm telling you that if you want to follow me, if you want to be a disciple, it's an investment. And you've got to give something up to get something. This is the key, absolute, most fundamental issue in sanctification. The whole message of the book of Ephesians is what? Put off the old man, put on the new. Unless you give this up, you can't put this on. It's replacement. You got to get rid of this before you can put this one in. You got to lose your life before you can get a life. The losing comes first. It's not that you get God's life and then you think about it and then later on you decide to get rid of your old life. You must first get rid of everything and turn to God absolutely with nothing and say, give me whatever you want. The losing comes first. The dying comes before the resurrection. The bad before the good. That is the message of the gospel. And lordship salvation is not an issue of you growing to some point of maturity to be saved. It's an issue of what is your intent when you're born again. Is your intent to have everything God gives you? Or is your intent to treat God like, you know, he's a candy machine. You put in your money and this is the one I want. You know, I'll get the Snickers later, and right now all I want is the M&Ms. You know, you can't play that game with God. He is a Lord, and you're saying, Lord, save me. I've ruined my life. You take my life and do with it whatever you want. Again, it's possible when a person is saved, that born again, I'll use that term, when a person's born again, they don't understand all the implications, but the heart is right. The heart is willing to do it. The heart is right there. There's been a heart change, 180 degrees to the Lord. That's the gospel. And here, Jesus says, and that comes from the Lord. If you think like a man, if you think on human things, Peter, will be your downfall. It can only come from God. We don't have a gospel that's acceptable to the world. It's foolishness to them. The preaching of the cross is absolute nonsense to them. We have a gospel that only appeals to the people in whose hearts the Lord has worked. It comes from my Father, the Pater. That's the Petra, the rock. And you have to understand that. And so, in one sense, there are semantics in this issue. And I don't spend a lot of time arguing about it, because unless somebody really knows the deep issues, you're talking semantics. And if somebody knows the deep issues, you're not going to convince them anyways. But the issues are important. As a church, we teach discipleship. We're saying the Lord is not simply looking for a bunch of people to assent to who he is. He's looking for followers. He's looking for disciples. That's why, as a Baptist church, we baptize. That's why it's not an option. If you're here tonight and you're not baptized, that's not an option. Because when you were born again, you said, I want you to be my Lord. And this is the way you publicly tell everybody that you want him to be a Lord. That's not an option. That's a command. And it's part of the whole package. And let me just tie it up with that. Beliefs are one thing. Doctrine is a consistent biblical set of beliefs that fit together. Now, I think it's perfectly possible to be saved and to have poor doctrine. If it wasn't, I'd be out of business. You know, if it wasn't, they wouldn't need pastors, they wouldn't need teachers, they wouldn't need Sunday school. It's perfectly possible. But it's dangerous not to have doctrine that is sound and consistent and that fits the pattern of the Word of God. And when I hear the issues of lordship salvation, I'm not willing to argue about it to any extent. But it's because I don't argue about it doesn't mean that these aren't core issues that our church already believes in, that it's already where we stand, it's already what we do. The semantics is everybody wants to put their opponent's arguments in their own words. That's semantics. But the issues are, what is it that Jesus Christ requires? What is it that Jesus is talking about in this verse? And if this isn't lordship, I don't know what is. If discipleship doesn't mean you must have a master, I don't understand the Bible. And if it's possible to be saved without first dying, then this Bible isn't true. You've got to die to yourself before you can live to the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, there's so much here. There's so much that we need to not only comprehend, but we need to live by. It's one thing to preach this, but how many of us, Father, are living as dead to ourselves? How many of us every morning recognize your lordship and walk in it and revel in it? I pray, Father, you might be pleased to see a people who have this, that it comes from you, only from you, that it's nothing we produce ourselves. I pray, Father, that you might be pleased to see disciples in this church, that you might be pleased to see the gospel as you intend it. If we're wrong, and certainly, Father, every time we preach that we there are things that we miss and things we don't see and gaps, show us those, Father. Make us more consistent. Make us more true. And I pray that you'll be pleased with what you see in your people here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.